I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John, chapter 1. And we will read verses 1 through 5, and then we'll skip down to verse 14 and read through verse 18 of this first chapter. John, chapter 1. Hear the word of the Lord. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. We skip down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This is He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. God. May Jesus Christ, who is the living Word, speak to us from this passage, which is His written Word." I want you to keep your Bibles open to John's Gospel, because we're going to look not only at these opening verses in chapter 1, but we're going to look in just a moment to chapter 2 and see how that passage illustrates what is being said here in chapter 1. The Gospel of John is usually divided into two sections: John chapters 1 through 12, and then John chapters 13 through 21. John chapters 1 through 12 is often known as the Book of Signs, because Jesus accomplishes 7 signs. The word miracle is not the word that is used in John's Gospel. It is the word sign. It's because they signify something more significant or something deeper than what we see on the surface. They become signs that point to a deeper reality. The second half of the Gospel of John is often titled the Book of Glory. That's because the themes of glory that are introduced to us in the first part of the book come to their completion in the latter half of the book, as Jesus Christ is lifted up on the cross and is glorified. Turn to John chapter 17, and you find sort of a little section that focuses on this particular theme. John chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, we're in verse 1, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world began." Look at the end of chapter 17. In verse 24, Jesus says this, "Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me, because You love Me before the foundation of the world. Oh, righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know you that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. We come to these services with all types of backgrounds lingering over our lives. And I want to ask you this morning, what are the issues and concerns that you're facing? I want you just to think about it with me for a moment. What is it that you find it's easy to become preoccupied with during this time? What is it that concerns you the most? We come to these services not as blank slates, but we come with various situations weighing upon us. Sometimes there's worry, anxiety, or maybe even fear. Some, no doubt, wonder what's going to take place this week. It's Thanksgiving, and the holiday season is often difficult for people. It's difficult for some families, and you may be anxious about that. And then there's the question of our children. What's happening with our children? Are our children following Jesus Christ? And if they're not, we grow anxious about that. We find ourselves calling upon the Lord and saying, Lord, would you be merciful to our children? And then as was prayed a moment ago, the trials that face us, some of those trials concern finances. Some of you may be facing financial difficulties, and you're not for certain how you're going to make it through the end of the month or the end of the year. There may be an uncertain future that some of you face today. There may be difficulties in a marriage, and we want those things resolved, but we don't know how to resolve it. And all of these things crowd in upon our thinking. And when they do, we find it hard to focus. It's hard to really center our thoughts on what we should center them upon in our time of worship. Yet I would say to you this morning, as real as those concerns are, as real as the matters that you're facing are in your own mind or in your own life or family, the solution to those matters are found in Jesus Christ. He is the focal point. He is the one that God is bringing us to see and understand so that we might then be able to address or face those concerns that threaten to undo us or overwhelm us. And so this morning, whatever you're facing, I want you to know that the glory of Jesus Christ is the answer to your situation. I have proved that time and time again in my life. And I sometimes forget what it means to draw upon that, because I can find myself at times overwhelmed with concern or anxiety. And yet I'm reminded over and over to go back to Jesus Christ as He's revealed to us in the Scriptures. In the passage that we just read in John chapter 1, we read this astounding statement, and it is rooted in the opening of Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. This statement shapes our understanding of Jesus Christ in a very powerful way, because this reference to Genesis 1:1 which says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John opens his gospel in order that we might begin to understand that Jesus Christ is the beginning of the new creation of God. The old creation has been here for how many years? We don't know, but the old creation is infected by sin, and it is a broken world that we live in. And in this world, God has intervened, and a new creation is being established. A new creation has come into our world in the person of Jesus Christ. We see this particularly in these opening chapters of John's Gospel. Now turn with me over to chapter 1, verse 29. Now we have this phrase, and this is the kind of thing that oftentimes when we read our Bibles, we don't pay attention to. It becomes just sort of an ancillary type of reference, and we go, okay, there's a reference. It says, the next day. And we don't really focus on the significance of that, but I want you to see that this morning. The next day means that day one had occurred in verses 19 through 28. That was the first day. Day two is the next day. And John sees Jesus coming and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look down to verse 35. We now have a phrase again, the next day. A third day that is mentioned. And then we read in verse 39, Jesus said to them, come and you will see these two who were following him. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. So that is referring to the next day, because it's 4 o'clock in the afternoon. The next day is already upon them. And then in verse 43, we read the phrase, the next day. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, we read this statement, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And that, by cause of its inclusive reckoning, becomes days 6 and 7. And so what do we have here at the beginning of John's Gospel? We have the beginning of a new creation week. Creation occurred in 7 days in Genesis chapter 1. But in John chapter 1, John, through these just little notations, the next day and on the next day, John is framing for us a new creation week that is centered in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ commences the new creation of God, and it comes to its climax in chapter 2, verse 1, on the third day. Now you realize this, of course, that in the New Testament, the phrase on the third day becomes a reference to the resurrection, because Jesus Christ was raised on the third day. And so we have here a reference to, as it were, the resurrection in a very subtle way, in a very sublime way. We have this reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the completion of the new creation. In Jesus Christ, the new creation of God has come to fulfillment. And Jesus Christ is the new creation of God. Now, John is telling us in chapter 1 that Jesus Christ is the glory of God incarnate. He is the Word made flesh. And John goes on to say, and we beheld, or we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now this is a tremendous statement, because verse 14 is one of the most significant verses in all of Scripture. It refers, of course, to the incarnation of Jesus Christ, which we will be celebrating in the coming weeks during Advent and the Christmas season, as we remember the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ. And in that incarnation, God has made His glory known in the person of Jesus Christ. That becomes the focal point of John 1:14. And the Word was made flesh, and literally it says, and tabernacled among us. The tabernacling of God in our midst is the dwelling of the glory of God among us. Jesus Christ is the tabernacle of God. He is the dwelling place of God, who dwells in the midst of His people through His incarnation. This kind of language is found at various places in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, it says, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of God. And that is astounding, that statement that the writer of Hebrews makes in referring to Jesus Christ, for He is the glory of God incarnate. We find the same thing in Colossians chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might have the preeminence. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In Jesus Christ, the glory of God finds its dwelling place. Now, Jesus Christ is introduced to us as the Logos, the Word. This passage is foundational for understanding the Trinitarian nature of God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is distinct from the Father, and yet He is one with the Father. But the real focus is what we just read in verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. I'm afraid in our churches that sometimes we have become so affected by the familiarity of our language and Scripture that we don't understand how life-changing these words are. My brother met with a young man yesterday whom he had not seen since the young man was 10 years of age. The young man is now 40 years of age. He is an IT specialist, and he lives in Canada, and my brother was up there, and he went by to see him because the young man's father had just recently passed away. And it made a profound impact upon this young man, who's now 40-something years of age, that my brother came to see him. You see, this young man is Islamic. He's a part of the Shia movement. Now, in Islam, there is the Shiite movement, which is the larger dominant majority, and then there is the Shia movement. And the Shia is a minority. But this young man, my brother talked with him, and they had a great conversation. And I asked my brother, I said, did it become testy at any point? He said, not a bit. We had a wonderful conversation. But he said, any time I brought up something about Christ, he brought up a counterpoint from Islam. And we talked about that a bit, and I've begun praying for this young man that this witness will continue and that God will bring him to know Jesus Christ. He was steeped in Islam. You see, in Islam, the idea that God would become flesh is beyond comprehension. It is considered blasphemous to speak of the incarnation of God in Islam. And yet Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world, and it will profoundly affect not only your lives, but it will profoundly affect your children and your children's children in our culture in the generations yet to come. And how do we stem that? We root them in passages like John chapter 1, and the Word was made flesh. In Hinduism, the concept of God becoming incarnate is also considered absurd. Because the goal of God's existence in Hinduism is that everything be absorbed back into the spirit world. There are incarnations, they're called reincarnations of God in various bodies or various forms, and they're only temporary. But in John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word was made flesh, and this becomes permanent. For we will see Jesus Christ in the flesh, in the glory of the resurrection flesh that is His for all eternity. John 1:14 is a profound statement. And it shapes our thinking in our churches and in our culture in ways we don't even perceive. Jesus is the glory of God in His splendor, His majesty, His beauty, His power, and His weightiness. All of this is concentrated in Jesus Christ, for in Him all the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. Now what we find here in John chapter 1, and in especially verse 14 and following, a statement that is taken from Exodus chapter 33. Now, in Sunday school this morning, we looked at Exodus chapter 33 and a bit of chapter 34. And we saw that Moses prayed, saying, "Lord, show me your glory." And the Lord revealed His glory to him. It was a hidden glory, but it was God's glory nonetheless. And the Lord proclaims His name in revealing His goodness. For God's goodness, as we learned this morning, is His glory. And God's goodness becomes the means by which He shows to us His gracious character. He proclaims His name, the Lord, full of grace and mercy, slow to anger, and then we get this phrase, abounding. I love that phrase. Abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Abounding. What Moses hears when he hears God proclaim His name is that God's glory overflows in steadfast love and faithfulness. Now John is quoting from Exodus 34 when he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory." Moses prayed, "Lord, show me your glory." And John tells us, now we have seen the glory of God. It is found in Jesus Christ. He is the glory incarnate. He is the glory in the flesh. And we beheld His glory. We have seen His glory. The glory is of the only Son from the Father. Now notice this next phrase. Look at it in your Bible. Verse 14. Full of grace and truth. That phrase, full of grace and truth, is a quotation from Exodus 34, abounding. The word full is a form of the word abounding in steadfast love or graciousness and truth or faithfulness. Everything that God is now concentrated and seen in Jesus Christ. And what we will find throughout His life is a continual revelation of that glory. Now I want you to turn with me to John chapter 2 once again. And when we finish this, we will be finished with the message. I hope to be done by 1 or 2 o'clock sometime this afternoon. But we will see what this is referring to here. Look at John chapter 2, because I want to read it, and I want you to understand it. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with His disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to Him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, What does this have to do with me? We find that statement of Jesus to Mary, his mother, a little off-putting, do we not? It seems to be just a little curt. Woman, we don't address our mothers as woman, do we? Try that sometime. Address your mother and say, woman. Jesus says to her, woman, what has that to do with you and me? Literally, what has that got to do with me? They're out of wine. Now, Jesus is not being rude. He's not being curt. He's not being sarcastic. He addresses her directly and says, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, Mary understands this because she says to the servants, she doesn't go away and pout. She doesn't go off with her hurt feelings. She turns to the servants and says, whatever he says to you, do it. I like that. What a statement of faith. Whatever he says, do it. Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Let's say there are 25 gallons in each stone pot. 6 times 25 is 150 gallons. That's quite a bit of water, and that's even more wine. Jesus says to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. That little detail is interesting. They filled them up to the brim. There's no room to mix anything with it. They're filled with water. And then Jesus says, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first. And then when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. I like to paraphrase this. We bring out the great Cabernet at the beginning of the wine feast, and then we bring out the Boone's Farm apple wine at the end. We bring out the cheap stuff later. And Jesus, the master of the feast says to him, but you've kept the good wine until now. Now notice what is said. This is the key statement. Verse 11. This is the first of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. And notice the next phrase. And manifested his glory. He manifested his glory. Now watch this. In John chapter 1 we read, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. The next time the word glory occurs is at a wedding feast in which Jesus turns water into wine. And Jesus, or John says, this is the first of His signs, which he manifested his glory. How is the turning of water into wine at a wedding feast a manifestation of glory? That's the question we've got to answer if we're going to understand the passage and understand John's message to us. How does turning water into wine at a wedding feast manifest this glory of Jesus Christ? It's found in the phrase, full of grace and truth. You see, and I don't have time to go into this, but I just want to mention a couple little brief points about it. Weddings in the ancient world were very significant. They lasted for about 4 to 7 days. My daughter was just married in September, and my goodness, if we'd have had to pay for 4 or 5 days, we would be dead broke now. But in Israel, the weddings lasted 4 to 7 days. They went a whole week. And the thing about it that's so significant is, when a wedding was held, there were levels of guests. There was the first level, which were the relatives of the family. The cousins, the aunts and uncles, the extended family, that's the first level. And they brought gifts as well. Significant gifts. Family heirlooms were brought at that time and given as gifts. The second level were prominent friends from the neighborhood or from the little town or village. They too brought gifts. A third level were distant friends who have come, and they were expected to bring, now watch this, consumable gifts. What do I mean by a consumable gift? Well, you see, when a wedding feast was held, the bridegroom was responsible that everyone got all the food they needed and all the drink they needed. And it was known, we can hardly imagine it, that if that ran out, if the food ran out or the drink ran out, you could sue the bridegroom for not having made provision for this feast. You see, there was a sort of a tit-for-tat type of relationship. When you came to the feast and brought a consumable gift, or brought any gift, let me put it this way, any gift, there was someone there writing it down. Now that wasn't just so they could send out thank you cards later. That was for the purpose of measuring how much they gave. Let's say someone brings a beautiful silver bowl that's worth, and I'm going to put it in American money, let's say it's worth $500. They brought it as a gift, a nice gift. Well, the family was expected to return a gift of that same amount to their family when someone got married in their family. Giving was reciprocal. It was not grace-filled, it was law-filled. You give me this, and I expect this in return when it's your turn to give to me. Now, a consumable gift was a gift that could be consumed. It could be food. More than likely, it would have been drink. And Jesus and his 12 disciples, young men, show up at the wedding. And how much food do you think 12 young men would consume in a week? And how much drink would they consume in a week? Mary goes to Jesus, and this is what's sort of behind it. Jesus, you and your friends have come to the wedding, and we'll run out of wine. And before long, we may be running out of food. What are you going to do about it? And the implication is, you know, if you hadn't have brought the 12 friends, we might not be in this situation. They're eating and everybody's eating and they take up a pretty good amount of it. And Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. We'll read later in John, as we read later in John 17, Jesus said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. But here Jesus says, what does this have to do with me? He sort of dismisses the statement. And as I said, she said to him, whatever he says, do it. Now at this point, Jesus is very much aware of the crisis. He doesn't want the bridegroom to be ashamed or to be shamed by running out of wine or food. He doesn't want to be a burden on them. And I want you to know this morning. Whatever you're facing in your life, Are you listening? Whatever you're facing, He knows about it. And He's very much aware of it. He's already working to resolve it in your life. Jesus knew what was happening. And when Mary comes to Him, He wants her to know that He is the sovereign Lord. He will work at His time according to His agenda. He's not working according to her agenda or anyone else's agenda. He is working according to His agenda. Did you see that in the confession of faith this morning? None of His works are contingent. I love that little phrase. None of His works are contingent. It's not dependent upon what's happening. He is sovereign. He says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. I am the sovereign Lord. But I want you to know this morning, that He is full of grace and truth. Whatever your circumstance, He's going to bring grace to bear on it. Because that's what He's always doing. He's going to bring grace to bear on your circumstances, not to punish you, not to hurt you, but to make your life in the image of His Son. Jesus Christ is doing these things. And He's full of grace and truth. And so what does Jesus do? Fully aware of the crisis, fully aware of what this young man, the bridegroom, is facing, fully aware of the embarrassment and shame that would be brought upon the family, Jesus turns the water into wine, and it's just overflowing with steadfast love and faithfulness. It's full of grace and truth. And the nice thing about a consumable gift, it did not have to be repaid. You see, those first two levels of people, when they brought their gifts, their china or family heirlooms, they were writing it down and saying, hey, remember, you've got to make sure I get the same amount back. But when Jesus gives the wine, that doesn't have to be repaid. Because you can't repay grace. Grace is given in abundance. And in that abundance, He's showing His fullness of grace. A grace that transforms your future. That's exactly what Jesus Christ did. He crowned them with grace. And that's why John says, this first sign sets the pace. It lays down the reality of who Jesus is. He shows His glory. What is the glory of Jesus Christ? It's His graciousness to your life. I don't deserve one thing. And I have no claim upon God or upon Jesus to say, you must do this. But you know what He always does? C.S. Lewis calls it, surprised by joy. He's always surprising us with grace. And we're finding His grace coming to us in ways we never dreamed possible. We never even saw it coming. And He then pours this overflow of grace into our lives. John Calvin said, the glory of God is the overflowing the overflowing of the inner perfection and joy of God. God takes delight in pouring out this fullness of steadfast love and faithfulness, this fullness of grace and truth upon our lives. For He wants us to see His glory. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen. Father, we thank You for the time together this day to reflect upon Your glory revealed to us supremely in Jesus Christ. We come to this place as needy people. We sure don't like to think of ourselves as needy, but we are needy people. And we need Your grace for this day. And You have promised that grace upon grace will be given us. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And this grace upon grace follows us all the days of our life. We say with the psalmist, surely goodness and mercy will follow us. And so today I pray that You would crown this people here, crown their pastor and his family, crown the leaders of this church, crown the men and women, the boys and girls, the young people with grace and glory this day. And I pray that You would teach us what it means to know You as we see Your glory manifested in little ways that surprise us, in ways that we did not expect, but in ways that show Your faithfulness to us. And for that, we give You our praise. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.